Hello, welcome to the podcast of Manchester School of Theology. We had a School of Theology session on Saturday the 16th of March where we had two halves to the morning. In the first half we looked at wisdom literature and we've been working through the Old Testament. And in the second half we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now we actually had a technical issue that morning, and we usually record the content and we recorded it as usual, but the recording didn't actually come out, so we don't have the recording of the morning to bring to you. And the first half of the morning on wisdom literature, it was an outside guest speaker that we had, and so really there isn't a lot we can do about that content to bring it to you. The second half of the morning on the Trinity, I was teaching on, and so what I'm going to do is just bring you another version of the content just for the podcast listeners so that you can catch up. It won't have the same authenticity of the live experience, but hopefully you will still find it helpful as you think about this. And it's a session on the Trinity. I actually did a session on the Trinity last year at School of Theology as well. You can find that on our feed and on our website. And I wanted to do something different this time, so I took a slightly different angle. Like last time, we were in the text of the Bible quite a lot, looking particularly at John's Gospel and how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another, and what we learn about that. And in this session, I decided to take a more historical angle, so look at how the church through history has engaged with some of these truths of scripture, how it's been challenged, how that understanding has been formulated and articulated at different moments in history. So this is a discipline that we'd call historical theology, that up to this point on the School of Theology program we haven't done loads of, but it is one of the kind of key theological disciplines to learn and grow into. And the Trinity is a great topic to do it on because it's a doctrine that has been debated and talked about a lot through history. Now, obviously, when we say we're looking at how the church is engaged with it, what we're not saying is that the idea of the Trinity was made up by the church. Often people who haven't really looked into things might say something like that. That's not true. The Trinity is in the Bible. And so what we're doing is wrestling with how have different people tried to make sense of what the Bible says about the nature of God. And in particular, we can pin down three different assertions about God that are clear in the Bible. And then the conversation to have is, well, how do we make sense of them? So the first of those is that there is one God, and that could go to your classic statement of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there are other places in the Bible that affirm that there is one God. Isaiah 44, James 2, 1 Timothy 2, all of those chapters make this claim. There is one God. Secondly, there's the claim then that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So a lot of the references to God that we see in the Bible are talking particularly of the Father. But we see when we come to the New Testament data, the claim is also made that the Son is God. And you could see this in different ways. You can see the start of John's Gospel speaking about the Word was with God and the Word was God. We can see how Jesus took upon his lips the I am formulation, taking on that Old Testament name of God, but applying it to himself. We see Jesus doing things that only God can appropriately do. He can forgive sins. Well, his enemies realize, hang on, he's doing something that if he's not God and he's doing this, this is a blasphemous thing to do. He accepts worship. Again, angels don't accept worship, and humans like Peter won't accept worship. John won't accept worship, but Jesus does because it's something that only God can do. Actually, he's killed for blasphemy, isn't he, for making himself out to be God. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Romans 9 verse 5, Titus 2 13, Hebrews 1 8, 2 Peter 1 1 all build up this case that Jesus is God. We see in Revelation in the picture of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man taking the imagery from Daniel, we see how Kevin Jesus, the two are mashed up. That he's, yes, the human representative, but he's also the everlasting God. So we see through the New Testament and the Old Testament a bit as well, this sense of the Father is God, the Son is God, and then also the Holy Spirit is God. We see that maybe in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And it's quite as they lie to the Holy Spirit. It says, you're lying to God here. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. That's our second big affirmation. The first one was there's one God. The second is the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And our third biblical assertion is this: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct from one another. So you could point to the fact that there are conversations that take place, that that the Son prays to the Father. Well, who's he talking to if they're not distinct? That the Spirit at Jesus' baptism descends upon him, and there's the voice from heaven. You can kind of triangulate these different ways that these persons interact with one another. So there's one God. The Father's God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct. If you take these three truths, you can represent them as maybe like a Venn diagram that where the three overlap. So there'd be some sections of the Venn diagram that are only in one circle. You'd get somewhere where maybe two of these truths overlap, but the third one doesn't. But then you get this area in the middle where all three overlap. And really the challenge throughout the history of the church has been trying to find ways of expressing things, ways of explaining what we mean when we say God is Trinity, and ways of articulating these three truths that lies in that middle section that doesn't veer off into denying any one of the three. And it can be quite difficult to wrap our heads around quite how these things work together. But this is the revelation of the Bible that we get. And so what we're going to do over this session is look at three moments in history where maybe this has been challenged or contested. One of them in the 3rd century, one in the 4th century, and then we'll bring it into the 20th century. So we'll start with the 3rd century. And really, in the very early days after the New Testament was written, as kind of early church fathers, a lot of their focus was on what's called the economy of God. And so that's the idea of, well, how does God engage with the world? How does he present himself in how he relates to us? And the questions were less about, well, what's God like in his very being, in his intrinsic nature? But in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, people started asking more questions about, okay, well, what is God like in himself? What's his very nature? And they took their starting point as the first of those three ideas that we looked at from the Bible. There is one God. So there's one God, and they'd use this phrase, indivisible. So there's one God, and he cannot be divided. He cannot be separated. This is an idea that was big in ancient Greek philosophy. Aristotle, as he conceived of God, would use this kind of language. It's certainly the kind of talk that Muslims today would use as they express their view of God. It's actually, I think, a foundational for a lot of the sort of pop culture, modern Western view of God. What people assume when you say God, what tends to come to mind is that this idea of this kind of one substance, this one indivisible thing, being that you would call God. Now, when you've got that as your starting point, the big challenge then, if you want to be a Christian theologian, is, well, what do you do with Jesus? Like, how does Jesus fit into the picture? And there are only two ways to answer that question. So one of them is to say, well, Jesus is not that God. And the other one is to say, yeah, Jesus is that God. And some people took the first option and said, yep, there's one God, he's indivisible, and Jesus, he's not really who we're talking about here. And so one strand of this was called dynamic monarchianism. So monarchianism was sort of the overarching name for this kind of one rule. But the dynamic monarchianism is the version that answered, yeah, Jesus isn't this God. And they had this version called adoptionism. So this is associated with a guy called Paul of Samosata. And we're not going to go into it a lot in this session, but basically the idea is that Jesus was a really good human. He knocked it out of the park. He was brilliant. And so he got promoted into some kind of godlike existence. And there are versions of it that would say this happened at his baptism. There are versions at his resurrection. There's also versions at his birth. The moment varies. But the idea of it, he was born an ordinary human like the rest of us. But then he got promoted into something of a divinity. But he's not kind of eternal God from eternity past. That's adoptionism. Maybe if you like the TV show The Traitors, you might think about the moment that the traitors can take an ordinary human and recruit them onto the team. Well, this view is like, well, Jesus got recruited onto Team God. As I said, I'm not going to go into that loads today, because there's another thing we will come onto called Arianism, which wasn't the same, but it's a more sophisticated version of some of the same errors, maybe. So a lot of what we say about Arianism would also apply here. So let's just put a pin in that one for now. But the other way of answering the what do you do with Jesus question, if you're starting with the one God, is to say, yeah, there is one God. He can't be divided. And when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, we're reading about that one God. So remember, God is indivisible. When we're talking about the Father, we're talking about the Son. When we talk about the Son, we're talking about the Father. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Son and the Father. It's the same one. So you could ask, well, who suffered on the cross? Did the Father suffer on the cross? Yes, it's the same person, Son, Father, Holy Spirit. And a way of illustrating this would be to think about me. What am I doing now? Well, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm teaching God's truth. But last night, when I was hanging out at my friend's house, having a cup of tea and chatting, I wasn't in Bible teacher mode. If I did that every time I went around a friend's house, I wouldn't have any friends left. I was in friend mode. And then I get home this afternoon and I'll play with my kids and I'll be in father mode. And then I go with my wife this evening, I'll be in husband mode. It's still me, it's the same person, but I'm presenting myself in different ways. There are different modes of my being. And so this view became called modalism. And some versions of it would say, well, this is sequential. At Old Testament times, God was in Father mode. And then through the Gospels, he was in Son mode. And then now in the age of the church, he's in Holy Spirit mode. And there are versions that are a bit more fluid, where he kind of flips between them a bit more. But just as I describe that view, that modalism view, just have a think about that Venn diagram, just those three biblical truths. And perhaps you'd find it helpful to bring the accompanying notes for the session. I hope you can get those off the School of Theology website, and you'll see this visualised. And see if you can think where in that Venn diagram we are. Just take a moment and see if you can place it. So let's kind of go through the three. Would people who are modalists say there is one God? Yeah, that's their starting point. And would they say the Father is God, Son is God, and Holy Spirit is God? Yeah, all three are God in their view. But where they would be off centre is they wouldn't see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as distinct from one another. So they wouldn't be in the centre segment. They'd be in one of the segments where two of the three truths overlap. And this set of belief was primarily associated with a chap called Sabellius. And so it's sometimes also called Sabellianism. And we don't have a lot of biographical information about Sabellius. He was probably born in Libya, North Africa. He mainly taught in Rome. And church historian Nick Needham says about this kind of way of thinking. According to Sabellians, God's oneness, the fact that there is only one God, required Christians to believe that God was only one person. The Father and the Logos, they claimed, were really the same person. It was God the Father who became flesh as Jesus Christ. Sabellians said this because they believed wholeheartedly in the deity of Christ, but felt that God would split apart into two gods if Christ was a distinct person from the Father. So yeah, you had this Sabellian view, this modalistic view. Well, this got pushback, and it was opposed by numbers of people. I'll mention two of them who were particularly prominent. So one was a guy called Tertullian. Tertullian lived from 155 to 240 AD. He was a son of a Roman centurion, and he came from Carthage in Tunisia. The reports we've got about him are that he was quite opinionated. He was a bit of a firebrand. He held rigorous views. You can imagine him, if Twitter was around in those days, he'd definitely be on there. He'd be in the Theobro camp, if you know what that means. But when it came to this idea of kind of articulating these truths about the nature of God and the Trinity, Tertullian broke some new ground. He was actually the first one to use the word Trinity, or the word Trinitas in Latin, it was. And he used language like, there's one substance to God and three persons, which is language that we'd be pretty familiar with today. And he tried to give some analogies to it. So he'd give analogies like gold. So gold is one substance, but then he got some gold coins out and said, look, these share a substance, but each of the coins is distinct. Or he used humanity. He said, look, for me and you and other people, our humanity is shared. We're of the same substance, but each of us are distinct, specific human beings. Now, we don't want to push those analogies too far. I think both of them fall down in significant ways. They don't kind of nail what's going on with the Trinity. But they do show kind of how Tertullian was thinking, and particularly how he's pushing back at Sabellianism. The distinction of the persons is a big deal for him. Another one who got involved in the conversation was Origen. He was from 185 to 254 AD. He was born in Alexandria in Egypt, the son of a martyr. You might be noticing that a lot of these figures that I mentioned were born kind of in that North African region. That was really the centre of gravity of theological conversation in the early church. And sometimes we kind of might miss that, but it definitely was the kind of main seat of these conversations that were happening at this time. He was a controversial figure, Origen, and actually later in his life he was excommunicated from the church for being a heretic, but that was nothing to do with what he taught about the Trinity. That was for other things that he taught. But on this issue, he made a big contribution. And what he taught was that threeness, it's not just a thing in how God presents himself to the world. So your modalists, your Sabellians will be saying, yeah, God might present himself as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, but it's the same person. But he said, no, the threeness isn't just part of how he presents himself, but it's part of his eternal being. It's part of who he is. He also spoke of the idea of three persons and one single divine essence. So quite similar to Tertullian. And the other thing that he got into that has really helped shape the conversation is what it means to be begotten. And it says in the Bible how Jesus or the Son is begotten of the Father. But Origen made the point that to be begotten doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a moment where you started existing. You don't have to have a moment of generation, but actually it's possible to be eternally begotten. You can get your source of being from another. So perhaps one way to illustrate this is like with a bat signal. So you've got kind of the signal kind of projects the image, and the image takes the shape of this projector, and the projector gives the shape, it gives the essence of what the bat signal is. It's like the radiance of what's being projected, it's like the image of it. And these are some of the words that the Bible uses describing how the Son is to the Father. He's the radiance, he's the image. He gets his source from the Father, but that's an eternal thing. That's not a thing that one day it started being like that. He's always got his being and source from the Father. That's what this kind of eternal generation idea, eternally begotten, that Origen talked about. So these two guys really made some helpful steps in articulating things. Now, it'd be wrong to say they nailed it. Actually, both of them still had stuff going on that kind of later debates would clarify. So for Tertullian, he hadn't really grasped the relationships and how they worked as eternal things. He thought the Logos or the Word was always there in the Father, but it was only right before the moment of creation was actually begotten as the Son. That's not really how we'd understand the Trinity. And subsequent theologians have helped clear that up. And Origen, he had quite a heavy hierarchy. And so like the Father was really, really God, and then kind of like assistant God almost was the Son, and then the Spirit. So this kind of subordination would be in there. So they were very effective in combating Sabellianism, which was denounced as a heresy in 262 AD. But they did then leave the door open to what we'll look at next, which was Arianism. This was the big problem of the 3rd century. And so kind of Orthodox Christians, as in Orthodox, as in kind of mainstream belief Christians, and Arians would both be looking to Origen, would both be looking to Tertullian, and kind of seeing different trajectories coming out of their thought. So Arianism centred around a guy called Arius. He was born in 256 and lived to 336 AD. He was also from Libya, from Cyrene. Rowan Williams describes him as very, very tall in stature, with downcast countenance, always garbed in short cloak, sleeveless tunic. He spoke gently, and people found him persuasive and flattering. And he worked in Alexandria, so that's the place where Origen was from, and he was a priest in Alexandria's oldest and most prestigious church. It was a bit of a glamour role that he had. There came a moment then that the job of bishop of Alexandria became available, and Arius wanted the job. He put his name forward. He was a candidate for that position, but he didn't get it, and it went to someone called Alexander instead. And there was tension, there was rivalry between Arius and Alexander. And some of it was personal, some of it was political, but a lot of it was theological in nature. And it really kicked off in 318 when Arius criticised Alexander publicly, and he accused him of carelessness, blurring the distinction between the Father and the Son by his emphasis on eternal generation. So Alexander had picked up this idea from Origen of the Son getting his being eternally from the Father. And Arius says, you're blurring too much. You're making it out that the Father and the Son are not as distinct as you ought to. What's he accusing him of? Sabellianism. He said, I hear some of the themes of Sabellius coming through in you. And I don't think that's a fair charge. I think what Alexander was saying was pretty different to what Sabellius was saying. But for Arius, he'd say it's too similar. It's got too much of this Sabellianism within it. You're blurring things too much. So Arius goes on to lay out his own view, and he wants to put more distinction between the Father and the Son. So he says this: if the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. There was a time when the Son was not. That's his famous line. There was a time when the Son was not. He's saying to have a true distinction between Father and Son, only the Father can be eternal in the past. And then there was a moment that the Son started existing. That's kind of what it means to be a Father and a Son. And so if Arius was asked, is the Son God in the same way the Father is God, he'd say, no, he isn't. He's begotten, he's from the Father, he started existing, he's not eternal like the Father is. So that puts him, if you think about the creator-creation distinction, he's on the creation side of it. Now, he'd say he's exalted, he's high, he's glorious, he's great, he's the highest and greatest of all creation. But he's still on the creation side, he's not God like the Father is God. The Father is the one God, the true God. And then the Son, maybe you could even call him a small g God, but not in the same way the Father is. And this is a view still in existence today. This would be common with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. But you think again about that Venn diagram. Does Arius believe in one God? Absolutely he does. Does he believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct? Yeah, he definitely does. That's a big one that he's trying to emphasize and safeguard here. But would he say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God? Not in the same way we'd mean it. The Father is God, but not so much the Son, not so much the Spirit. So again, he's off-center. He's not emphasizing these three biblical truths. But his ideas did start to gain support in the area he was ministering. His views spread, and in particular, a couple of powerful bishops lined up and started agreeing with him, including one called Eusebius of Nicomedia. And he was the bishop who baptized Constantine. So he was a kind of well-known, prominent bishop. And so things are starting to get pretty heated. So in 321 AD, Alexander wanted to deal with it. So he called a council, and this council condemned Arius's views, and they excommunicated him. And so he wrote to all the churches, said, look, Arius, what he's teaching, it's not on. You can't be teaching that. You can't be having Arius come and teach in your church. You know, he's dodgy. There's been everything. There were rows, there were protests. Like Eusebius of Nicomedia waded into the matter. And so this got the attention of Constantine. Now, Constantine was emperor, he'd become a believer, he was trying to bring peace to the empire. The last thing he wanted was a huge theological kerfuffle. He wanted it dealt with. Wasn't actually too fussed about the theology. McGifford says, Constantine himself, of course, neither knew nor cared anything about the matter in dispute. What he wanted was peace. He wanted it settled, he wanted unity. So he called a council and he presided over it. And basically he invited all the bishops in the Roman Empire to his summer palace, which was at a place called Nicaea, which is in modern day Turkey. And this happened in 325 AD. There were 1800 bishops in the empire. All of them got invited, and Constantine offered to foot the bill for their travel and their accommodation, said, look, you can bring a few of your people with you as well. So a few priests or deacons or whoever you want as a little posse to accompany you. So it was a big old conference that he was organising. Of the 1800, 318 of them, according to traditional reports, actually made it there, plus their priests and whoever else they brought with them. And this tended to skew to those who were more Eastern. So a couple of reasons. Obviously, hosted it in Turkey. It's easier to get to for those in the east of the empire than those in the west. So even though Constantine was paying expenses, it's just the faff and the hassle. It's a long old journey. It's a lot of time away. So much easier for those in the east. But also the controversy around Arianism was much more intense in the east. So in the west, really, kind of Sabellianism had been the main issue. And that, although it had been condemned as a heresy, it did still linger a bit. But in the east, Arianism was the big threat. So they had this council, and their objective was to resolve the issue and to come up with a statement of orthodox faith that they could all sign up to, and then be confident that this statement of faith truly expresses biblical teaching. Let's just pause here on the history of the narrative and just kind of place yourself in this Council of Nicaea and imagine you're part of the conversation, you're part of the debate. And I want you to try and think about this. What would actually be at stake here? Like, why would it matter? Like, if Arius was right, how would that change things? Just take a moment. Maybe you want to pause this and think about it. Perhaps one of the ways to think about it is it changes absolutely everything. It's a different vision of God. If you had to use one word to describe God, what's the most essential word? Now, there are lots of true things we could say about God, but what undergirds the others? Well, we saw for Sabellius and for the Monarchians more generally, the word was indivisible. Can't divide God up. Well, you can see how that would lead to the view of modalism, right? Father, Son, and Spirit is the same person, then we're not dividing him. For Arius, his big word was this: unoriginate. That God is the uncaused cause, that God is the creator, that God is the one with no source. So it's a definition of God that puts him in relation to other things. He's the origin. He's in charge. He's the one it all comes back to. He's the one who lords it over. Michael Reeves comments on this. He says, it all sounds very reasonable and unobjectionable. But if I do start there, with that as my basic view of God, I'll find every inch of my Christianity covered and wasted by the nastiest toxic fallout. That's quite a strong claim, isn't it? If we start with this idea that most fundamentally God is unoriginate, that God most fundamentally is powerful, creator, overall, that he's got this kind of position in relationship to everything else that that makes him superior, before, above, almighty, that changes everything. Cobart was a theologian who was around at the time of the Second World War, and he reflects on this in an interesting way. He says, perhaps you recall how when Hitler used to speak about God, he called him the Almighty. But it's not the Almighty who is God. We cannot understand from the standpoint of a supreme concept of power who God is. And the man who calls the Almighty God misses God in the most terrible way. That the Almighty is bad, as power in itself is bad. The Almighty means chaos, evil, the devil. We cannot better describe and define the devil than by trying to think of this idea of a self-based, free, sovereign ability. I'm not mishearing him. It's not saying that God doesn't have might and power. He's saying that's not fundamental to who God is. That's not the most true. That's not the most essential thing about him. Because if we had this vision of God, what would he be doing before the creation of the world? He'd be reveling in himself, maybe. He'd be like a black hole, just like on his own. No love to give, no outward pouring, just fixated on himself. And so then when he makes, then what's his posture to creation? Does it fill a lack? Because he can't be powerful and almighty and unoriginate without there being something for him to originate and have power over and be mighty towards, to be the creator. Maybe it's an annoyance to him. Maybe it gets in his way. It's not on his level. It's in his way. When we talk about salvation, maybe we could think about the recruitment of minions to serve him. Servants. We could think about working to please him or to placate his displeasure. And we'd engage with the world on a power framework, wouldn't we? I mean, I think perhaps this is where a lot of the Christian nationalism stuff we see comes from. Like wanting to project power into how we relate to the world. And perhaps our vision for the Christian life might be something like what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for in Matthew 23. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. I wonder if there's a better answer to what word would you use to describe God than indivisible or unoriginate. Well, according to Athanasius, there is, and we'll come back to Athanasius because he's one of the key figures here. But Athanasius says it's more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. Do you hear what he's saying? He said, I don't just kind of see him in relation to creation as powerful over, but see him in relation to his Son as the one who for all eternity has been pouring out his love. And so this brings love to the very core of God rather than power. God is love. What was God doing before the creation of the world? We're told in John 17 he was loving his God. He was loving his Son. He was giving him glory, and the Son was glorying in the Father. That's what God's like before creation. He's always been other focused, outward looking, self-giving. That's who he is. So then his posture towards creation is the overflow of this love. This love that he's always been given, the way he's always been pouring himself out. It's the overflow of the joy of the relationships within the Trinity. And so God can share this joy with creation. And so salvation, if God is a loving Father, a relational God, salvation isn't just please me, be my minion, but it's come into relationship. Come and enjoy this fellowship that I've known for eternity. And so we engage the world like God is. Other-focused, giving, humble. Our vision for the Christian life changes, doesn't it? It's relating to God. It's enjoyment, worship, prayer. They change their very nature when we get this. And ripples of this have come through so much of what we've seen in school of theology. You can think about when Owen was teaching us about like racial reconciliation, basing that on diversity and unity, and how that links in to the prayer of Jesus in John 17. But this is founded on the very relationships within the Trinity itself. And when Andy was contrasting Jerusalem, the seat of power, with Bethlehem, this house of inclusion and reconciliation. Do you see how these things can be tracked back to the very nature of God himself? Anyway, let's go back to the historical narrative and the Council of Nicaea. Things did get pretty heated. There's an apocryphal story there about St. Nicholas, also known as Santa Claus, punching Arius. Now, whether that's to be believed or not, I'm not sure, but the story definitely gets told. But the decision that was made is in favour of what we now call Orthodox Christianity. And 313 of the 318 bishops who were there signed up and agreed to this statement that they came up with that is known as the Nicene Creed. It goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, there might be a few things that strike you about this creed. Some of the language there is pretty pointed, isn't it? Pretty specific when it's getting into the only begotten, the begotten of the Father, before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. You can see how this is very specifically getting into some of the stuff that Arius was teaching. And that key phrase is of one essence with the Father. That's the Greek word homoousios. So one essence. The essence is the deepest and innermost reality of the object. And so the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Now, Arius couldn't sign up to that. He said he's different. He's a created thing. He was accused of Alexander of too blurring Father. So he couldn't sign up to this idea of one essence. It's interesting as well, isn't it, how they don't just say what they're saying, but they also say what they're not saying. Begotten, not made. Because if they just put begotten, then maybe the Arians could sign up and, yeah, we use the same word, we mean different things. But to say specifically, yeah, begotten, not made. And then, just in case the message wasn't clear enough, they had this little anathema at the end. And the anathema is a little added on bit that says, but those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he's of another substance, or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable. They are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And that's you, mate, Arius. You're the one we're talking about here, and anyone who goes along with your teaching. So if we think about the Venn diagram now, this Nicene Creed has nailed it right at the very centre. There's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father, the Son and the Spirit are distinct from one another. Well, did this decision resolve everything? No, it didn't. It was the first victory for Orthodoxy here, but Arianism came roaring back. And so over the fourth century, these two competing theologies went back and forth, and they'd win over different church leaders and different emperors. And so the tides would go back and forth between them, and the battles needed to be fought. Now, some of the key figures from this time, you've got, I mentioned Athanasius before. Now, Athanasius was also from Alexandria. He was basically like Alexander's young boy. He went to Nicaea as part of his crew. He was someone who Alexander was raising up as a successor. And he took over in 326 as bishop after Alexander. He wrote a little book called On the Incarnation, which if you're looking to read one of the church fathers, this is probably a great place to start. It's short, it's relatively accessible, and it really gets into some of this stuff. But when the tides were turning towards Arianism, Athanasius was absolutely resolute. And some of the times it seemed like he was the only one. He actually ended up being exiled on five separate occasions for just not giving any ground to Arianism. And it was sometimes said Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because it seemed like everyone else would sway to Arianism on occasion, but he would not. The other key figures of the 4th century, the Cappadocians, and sometimes people would refer to them as the Cappadocian Fathers. I don't think that's helpful, because that excludes one of them who needs to be considered with the other three. The Cappadocians, so Cappadocia is a place in modern Turkey, were three siblings and then one of their friends. So the eldest of the three siblings was Macrina. She lived from 327 to 379. When she was young, she was pledged to be married, but her husband died before the wedding. And so she committed herself to a life of singleness, prayer, and study. She was a theological heavyweight, was nicknamed the teacher, and had a huge influence on those around her, including Basil the Great. So that's her brother, who lived from 330 to 379. Her other brother, Gregory of Nyssa, 335 to 395, and their friend Gregory of Nazianzus, 329 to 389. And these became known as the Cappadocians. And so they picked up the case of Athanasius in the second half of the 4th century. And in particular, they further developed the theology of the Holy Spirit. You might have noticed in that Nicene Creed, it just says, and in the Holy Spirit, and not a lot else is said. Well, that's because the debate was around the deity of the Son, particularly, so that's what they spoke about. But the Cappadocians really fleshed stuff out about the Holy Spirit. They also argued against a potential compromise solution that was doing the rounds, which is, what if we don't say he's of the same essence? What if we say he's of a similar essence? So not homoousios, but homoiousios. So just adding in one little letter. But they realised that if you change that, you just give the whole game away. And so they pushed back and said, no, it has to be the same essence. And so by 381 AD, there's another church council, this time in Constantinople, and they came up with a modified version of the Nicene Creed, called the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. And if in your church, you're the kind of church that would recite liturgy, and you say the Nicene Creed, more than likely it's actually the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed that you'd be saying. I think it goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that bit's added in, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So it's just kind of fleshed out a few of the details about the narrative of Jesus there. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So again, kind of adding more on the Holy Spirit. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So rounding it out in that way rather than with the anathema of the original creed. Now, over the next few centuries, what happened was the East and the West started to diverge in their understanding of these. It became a bit tense. And one of the key issues was the issue of language. And just as different words were moving between Greek and Latin, the translations weren't as strong. And on the handout there, you'll see kind of how it maps out the different words from Greek. So the one ousios and the three hypostasis was how it was expressed. So one essence, three persons. When that got translated into Latin, the hypostasis got translated something like essentia. So it's like, say, three essences to God. And so the people in the West, they hang on, you lot, you're not shaking off this Arianism stuff at all, even though it's just really a matter of mistranslation. And in the West, in Latin, they talk about three personas, so three persons. Again, a very kind of orthodox language. The trouble is, in Greek, the word for persona is prosopon, which is more like masks. So hang on, you think there's one guy with three masks? Are you just still Sabellians? And so there was suspicion from East to West. And this all came to a head as in the West, one of the clauses in the creed that we read got slightly tweaked. So in the section on the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. That's what had been agreed by the church council. In the West, they were looking at this and said, hang on, proceeds from the Father. But you can see in John's Gospel that also the Son. So they changed it, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. That's the called the filioque clause. And now in the East, they saw the West do this. And so, well, hang on, what gives you the right to just unilaterally change a creed? That's kind of probably a fair point. But they'd be saying, look, are you just here trying to make the Father and the Son kind of blur into one? Is this that Sabellianism thing again? In the West, they're looking at the East, are you really trying to put a big distinction like the Father God in a way that the Son isn't? Is this the Arianism thing again? And the suspicion was very strong between the two. This was one of the factors. There was other stuff like politics and personality rivalries in there. But this was one of the big factors. It was the biggest theological factor that led to the split then that was formalised in the 11th century between the Eastern and the Western churches. But let's just kind of pause that there and jump into the 20th century. Now, I realise that's a big jump. But in the centuries that passed, the Trinity wasn't really the doctrine where the debate was being had. Lots of other stuff was being hashed out. Salvation, God's providence, authority of Scripture. But in the 20th century, there emerged this idea of the social Trinity. And really, where it came from was some people were pushing back against the Trinity. So this isn't relevant. This doesn't matter. Like, there's no application here for life. And you got people who want to say this really does matter, because how God is in himself affects how God presents himself to the world, and how God presents himself to the world gives us a model then for how we should relate to one another. And so there's people like Rana, who he said no adequate distinction can be made between the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the economy of salvation. But probably more significant and more prominent for this discussion is Moltmann, Jürgen Moltmann, and a German theologian who said, I've developed a social doctrine of the Trinity, according to which God is a community of Father, Son and Spirit, whose unity is constituted by mutual indwelling and reciprocal interpenetration. And from Maltman, and then from many others who followed him, the way the Trinity's articulated has leaned much more into this kind of language of community, of society, of family. And speaking of the willing and voluntary cooperation of the persons. And then what people have often done from this is gone on to say, well, okay, so given that that's true, the way the persons in the Trinity choose to relate to one another is also a model for various relationships in human society. So they might apply it to church structure. So because the Trinity is the way it is, well, then our church should organise in such and such a way. And you get people who would argue from that for a very congregationalist structure. You'd get others who would argue for a very Episcopalian structure. You know, you get different political visions coming out of this, a lot of liberation theology. You'd get people speaking into gender relationships. A lot of feminist theology would come from ideas on the social trinity, as would some very complementarian theology. So you might have heard of the idea of the eternal subordination of the Son. This is kind of a way some people will try and back up complementarian ideas. Actually, I think it's getting into some kind of semi-Arian territory, and it's on pretty unstable ground in the way that one constitutes the Trinity. But you see that wherever people are landing, whatever they're applying it into, the move is to say, okay, because God is community, society and family, and we're building community, society, family, whatever it is, the shape of what we do should be based on the shape of the Trinity. That's kind of the essence of social Trinitarianism. There's a theologian called Matthew Barrett who he argues against the social Trinity, so that's kind of where his standpoint is. And as he describes it, he kind of pins down the eight things that he would say marks out social Trinity. And I think it is quite a helpful description just to know what we're talking about. He says the starting point, or at least the emphasis, isn't the simplicity of God, so that's the kind of indivisibility, but the three persons. And some would reject the simplicity altogether. He'd say the Trinity is redefined as a society and community. Obviously, redefine shows his starting point. Someone who subscribed to it would use a define, but the Trinity is redefined or defined as a society and community analogous to human society. He'd say persons are redefined or defined as three centres of consciousness and will. So persons are defined according to relationships, focus on mutuality, social interaction. Unity is defined as interpersonal relationships of love between the persons. Large overlap, sometimes collapse of immanent and economic trinity. So immanent trinity is how God is in himself. Economic trinity is how God is in the way he relates to creation. Sets the East over against the West and appeals primarily to the Eastern Fathers, and is a paradigm for social theory on ecclesiology, politics, gender, etc. The challenge for you then is, given that definition or that exploration of social Trinitarianism, where on the Venn diagram do you think we are right now? I actually struggled to answer this question. I think in part because this is a conversation that's still going on. The nuance is still being worked through. It's easy to look back to the 3rd and 4th century when the conversation's been had, the councils have hashed it all out, and things have become clear. But when we're right in the middle of the conversation, it's hard to pin down, isn't it? The worst versions of social Trinitarianism could become quite tritheistic. So tritheism, as in three gods. So in the overlap where the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct, but not the one God. Seeing actually three gods. When you see three centres of consciousness, three different wills in there, when it's just three persons who happen to be mates and choose to cooperate with one another, that's getting away from the idea of one God. It's getting away from the actual kind of intrinsic connection in their being that the Eternal Generation had, that could put us into the territory of tritheism. Multiple wills is not a historically common or orthodox view. Each act of God is a shared act. The Father acting through the Son by the Spirit is how things tend to be construed. And collapsing the idea of the economic trinity is what shows us the imminent trinity is dangerous, isn't it? Because the incarnation changes things. We read in Philippians 2 about Jesus laying things aside. So surely there's some kind of difference as well as similarity between the way the Trinity relate in the incarnation versus the way they relate in eternity. Missing the indwelling and the word is perichoresis for the indwelling between them can be, again, another danger of it. So that's the kind of unnuanced version. But the more nuanced versions, the versions of social Trinitarianism that don't fall into those traps, but that do emphasise actually the being of God as a framework for human relationships. And there's something biblical about it, isn't there? When Jesus was praying for the church, he prayed that we would be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. As we are one, let them be one. That's the kind of language he was using. So Jesus seeing the Trinity and the relationship to the oneness of the Trinity as something that is his prayer for the church. Or male and female being created in the image of God. So there's something about distinction but togetherness in human family life that again is mirrored on God's eternal Trinitarian nature. So something about seeing social applications of the Trinity is a really helpful move to make. So I think we're still in the stage of discussing, teasing out, working out where the pitfalls are here. But I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I actually think there is something to hold on to in this. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of those Cappadocians mentioned earlier, said this, and I want to end with this. As he reflects on the Trinity, he says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illumined by the splendour of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one." I think that beautifully sums it up. So I hope you found this a helpful session, just thinking about the Trinity and some of the historical journey the church has been on with it. If you'd like to see more content from the School of Theology or think about signing up for it, you can visit our website at schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more teaching. See you next time.